I found a very practical application of this love for the brethren, because I bring you very special love and greetings from our home class, Patterson, New Jersey, and even more especially of my daughter and son-in-law, and even more especially of my wife, Mary. Love for the brethren. I think all Christians realize the importance of this subject. And I think Bible students in particular have stressed this over the years. So there's no disagreement at all as to the importance of love for the brethren. And I think we're all agreed on that. So we will just pass that by and go on to consider what is equally important, and that is what is love for the brethren, and how is it to be manifested? Now, the Lord gave a new commandment to his disciples. This will be our text, John, the 13th chapter and the 34th verse. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Now, we'll find as we progress in this study that the importance of another little word. We often hear the importance of the little word, if. Now, in this particular commandment, the importance was on another little word, as. To love one another as I have loved you. Now, nothing else, you see, would be in obedience to that commandment. So isn't it vitally important to us to know how he loved us? Because we must love the brethren precisely with the same kind of love, even though not to the same degree, of course, but with the same kind of love that he loved us. Now, I think we might note in passing that he was not setting aside the Mosaic Law, but rather he was outlining a law that would apply especially for a special purpose and to a special class. A new commandment I give unto you. Now, this is not to be given to the whole world. We can see that it will never be carried out by the world. It cannot be. It's impossible for the world to attain to this particular kind of love or to this degree of love. And so I think this should be understood in line with some of the other sayings and commandments of the Lord. He said he came not to condemn the law or to countermand it. But in many places, he raises the law to a higher level. And that was not going to apply to the world either, you see. As Bible students, we recognize that the call of the church, call and development of the church, is something of a parenthesis in the plan of God, spanning the period of time between the Old Law Covenant and the New Law Covenant. And so when the church is complete, then God's program will revert to the same law that was in effect with Israel in the first place. This can be easily demonstrated. It will not be possible to suffer persecution once the new law covenant is established. It won't be possible to suffer for righteousness' sake, because the God Christ will rule with a rod of iron, and even any motion toward wrongdoing will be nipped in the bud. And the Lord, we know, will have ample police force. Not only an earthly police, a human police, no doubt the spiritual police force too. The great company are often referred to as a spiritual police force, who will really maintain the integrity of God's law and strict obedience to it. So you see, it won't be possible to suffer for righteousness' sake once that law is in operation. So we should understand these commandments. Now, for instance, when he says, "Thou shalt not kill." See, that was in the law of Moses. But I say unto you, In other words, you see, it's just the inflection, the emphasis would indicate the meaning. Now, if he'd expressed it this way, but I say unto you, then he would be setting aside the law of Moses once and forever, wouldn't he? But if he expressed it this way, it has been said, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you, my followers, my footstep followers, you must suffer for righteousness' sake, which is, will be tolerated only, you see, until the new law covenant goes into effect. Now that part, you see, that would be nullified, wouldn't it? It wouldn't even be possible to go through those experiences and to turn the other cheek and all of these instructions. They were given to the church. And actually, if it wasn't possible for us to suffer for righteousness' sake, if it wasn't possible for us to suffer with Christ, neither then could we reign with him. You see the double purpose this particular arrangement. But this applies primarily to the church. And the same would be true about the other commandments. He glorified the other commandments, and he indicates that if we're going to be of the Christ body, and if we're going to have the authority in the kingdom, we not only are going to, we'll have to comply with these things in the letter, but it will have to be go far beyond that. There will be a margin of safety, so to speak. So those that are called in the kingdom will be so imbued with the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit and the love which prompted them to sacrifice, even for Christ to lay down his life for us, that those who are associated with him will be imbued with that same Spirit, and we may be sure that they will maintain the integrity of God's law and also see that everyone is given the full mercy that God has provided in his plan of salvation. So a new commandment I give unto you, to you, the church, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Now certainly we should begin at the beginning, and this love for the brethren should begin where Christ's love for us begins. Isn't that true? Nothing else would do. Nothing else would carry out the spirit of this commandment. Nothing else would indeed be obedience to that commandment. So then it's important for us to know how Christ loved us. How did God and Christ love us? In Romans, the 5th chapter, verses 6 to 8, we have the answer to this question. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. And now notice the contrast. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, if we're to love the brethren in the same way that Christ loved us, then we must begin loving them while they're yet sinners. Can you make anything else out of that? God commended his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, that's where we must start to love the brother. Our Lord emphasized this matter in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 46 to 48. And he indicates that if we only love the brethren once they've come into the body and been cleaned up and been sanctified and so on, that if we would only begin loving them then, that would only be publican love. Isn't that shocking? But that's what the Lord says. Matthew 5:46-48. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. For he causes the sun to shine on the wicked and the good, and the rain to fall on all. That's how comprehensive the love of God is. And so, we want to go beyond publican love, don't we? And so we must love the brother before they have reached what we would consider our own level of Christian development. We must love them while we're yet sinners, as Paul says. Now this brings us to a very interesting parallel. Christians quote John 3:16, and we hear it over and over again, and it's such a wonderful scripture. We should never get tired of hearing it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that is the pattern. That is the example. Now, strangely enough, 1 John 3:16, you just put a 1 in front of the John. 1 John 3:16 is a counterpart of this. It says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Easy to remember those two companion texts, and they are so meaningful in this connection. Because we must love the brethren in the same way, to the same degree, as far as possible, as God and Christ loved us. And he laid down his life for us. Hence, we should lay down our lives for the brethren. Now this, of course, might seem a little different way of putting it, maybe, than we have heard it, but nevertheless, it's what the pastor taught. And, of course, as usual, he's right on the beam when it comes to understanding of the divine truth revealed in God's Word. And I know that when this thought struck me with special force, of how we must love the brethren before they become brethren, while they're still enemies of God and of us, possibly. That seemed like something of a new thought, and I thought it was quite important. But then I found that the pastor had expressed the same thought. He had the same idea. And that's probably where I got it, in the first place, directly or indirectly. That's why I have such a profound respect for the pastor. That when we really search and get to bedrock on a lot of these things, and come up with a thought, well, we probably find that the pastor had the same thought. And what's more important, he was practicing it too, before most of us were born. He was showing this love for the brethren way back at the beginning of his ministry. So I came upon this reference, in reprint 39:32. These brethren for whom we are to lay down our lives are not merely those who are with us in fellowship of spirit in the enjoyment of present truth. Not merely those. Perhaps, now notice this, perhaps we may have fewer opportunities for laying down our lives for such, that is the brethren in the truth, than for other brethren. Isn't that a startling statement? And yet, how fully in harmony with the Bible text which we have read and emphasized. We would have greater opportunities for laying down our lives for the brethren before they come into the truth and afterwards. How can this be? Well, if we give it a moment's thought, we can see why that's true. Once the brethren come into the truth, we'll find that they're as much of a blessing to us as we are to them. Isn't that true? So there again, you see, there's no special virtue in that, in serving the brethren, if we get assistance right back. But when we help the helpless, see, when we help them before they're able to reciprocate, then it counts as a special opportunity of serving a brethren. Otherwise, it cancels out. We serve them, they serve us. It gets back to this publican love again, doesn't it? And the Lord told them, when you make a feast, don't invite those that will invite you again. The same thought. But when ye make a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, and the homeless, that when they cannot invite you again, that ye may get reward of your Father in heaven. Same principle, isn't it? Yes, loving the brethren before they become brethren, even as the Lord loved us while we were yet sinners. And also reprint 5602, paragraphs 4 and 6. So long as we see such evidence of the Lord's blessing by the preaching of the word, should we falter? Should we hesitate? Should we not rather be enthusiastic and redouble our efforts in the service of the King and for the service of the brethren, that they may be delivered from the bondage of ignorance and superstition into the glorious light of the knowledge of God? Surely we will be, that is, be energetic, enthusiastic, surely we will be if we still maintain our love for the Lord's name and character. This will lead us to tell forth his glorious character, to show forth the errors which have beclouded the name of our Heavenly Father by misrepresenting his divine plan of the ages. Surely we will be energetic in this work if our love for the brethren continues. For we see many who seem to be true children of God still in great darkness respecting the great and wonderful truths to which our eyes of understanding have opened. In the sixth volume, page 138, paragraph 1. True sanctification of the heart to the Lord will mean diligence in his service. It will mean a declaration of the good tidings to others. It will mean the building up of one another in the most holy faith. It will mean that we should do good unto all men as we have opportunity, especially to the household of faith. It will mean that in these various ways our lives consecrated to the Lord shall be laid down for the brethren. It's counted as unto the brethren. Because they are the ones, really, that we're looking for. They're the ones who are benefited. And then he cites 1 John 3:16. Day by day, opportunity by opportunity, as they shall come to us, it will mean that our love for the Lord, for the brethren, for our families, and the sympathetic of the world of mankind will increasingly fill our hearts as we grow in grace, knowledge, and obedience to the divine word. Nevertheless, all these exercisings, now notice this is important. Some might say, well, you're neglecting character development. You're neglecting the building up of the church. No. Nevertheless, all these exercisings of our energies for others are merely so many ways in which, by the Lord's providence, our own sanctification may be accomplished. Now then, this rule applies conversely, too. Just as we must love and serve the brethren before they come into the class, there's also a danger of stumbling the brethren, in a sense, before they join us. Before they become brethren, we could stumble the brethren. You recall the May 31st manna comment. It is a very serious crime against the law of love and against the Lord's injunction to cause one of his brethren to stumble, Matthew 18:6. But it would also be a crime in his sight for us to stumble others, to hinder them from becoming brethren and of the household of faith. Now we think that that will suffice to show that the pastor was fully aware of all of this, and he practiced it too, didn't he? He practiced this in his tremendous public witness work, which made it possible for us, either directly or indirectly, to receive the knowledge of God's wonderful plans and purpose. Now, there's something in Tabernacle Shadows we'd like to call attention to, because we think that it has been misunderstood. And with a proper understanding of this, I think it will clear away some of the problems which some of the brethren have. And that is that the work, the primary work of the church is to, for the church to be developed herself. In other words, the bride to be made ready, so on. And the tendency is sometimes to minimize the importance or even the necessity of any public witness. Now, in the Tabernacle of Shadows, page 115, you find this paragraph with respect to the meaning of the golden table, which contained held the showbread, you know, in the holy of the tabernacle. The golden table, which in the holy bore the showbread, represented the church as a whole, including Jesus and the apostles, all the sanctified in Christ who serve in holding forth the word of life. Now a table holds forth the word of life. If the the word of life is the bread, you see, the food for the Lord's people. And of course, if that food was on the floor, it wouldn't be very accessible. Why do we put it on the table? So that the table holds the food forth, so that we can take it conveniently, and may not even see it if it wasn't on the table, you see. But being placed on the table means that it's pro-offered to us. And it's accessible. It's the means by which we receive it, you see. So it's a very logical conclusion. But now notice what he says. That this table is showbread. In some places he says that it's only for the priests. Showbread was only for the priests. There was one rare exception about David, you know, that the Lord mentioned, but that was the exception that proved the rule. The rule was that this was for the priest to eat in the holy. But notice the application of the scripture. And the whole scripture is this. Before whom ye stand as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Now that's the scripture he applies to the table of showbread. Where are we holding forth this word of life? Only to those only who are in the holy condition? No, before whom, in this wicked and perverse generation, before whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. We're to hold forth the word of life in this wicked and perverse generation in a public proclamation. That's right, and that's the way he applies it. Well, now, how could we say that this is only for the priests if we're broadcasting it to the extent of our ability in tracts and various forms of witness? Seems like an inconsistency there, doesn't it? Until we get down to the basics of this thing. We want to get down to the basics in this love of the brethren, don't we? Seeing that it's the very great, it's so important. How can we harmonize those two thoughts? That this table of showbread was only for the priests, and yet this table pictures the church holding forth the word of life in this wicked and perverse generation before whom they shine as lights in the world. Well, I think we've already explained this in the scriptures that we have cited. We are to love the brethren while they're still in the world. And the object of proclaiming the truth in the world is not to convert the world. I'll show us one place where the pastor ever said that we were to convert the world, or that we were even going to try to convert the world. See? Well, why the witness then? To find in the world, because that's where the church is, to find in the world those who were to be the members of the bride of Christ. Well, there isn't any of this harmony there at all, does it? Does this corroborate the point which we've already made, that our love for the brethren must begin before they become brethren while they're still in the world? Now let's read the rest of this. The great work of the true church during this age has been to feed, strengthen, and enlighten all who enter into the covenanted spiritual condition. The bride of Christ is to make herself ready. Well, that bears a little scrutiny too. Now, some would read that as though you said that the work of the church is for each one to make himself ready. That isn't what it says. If this was an individual matter, it would be in the masculine. Let every man do so and so. You see? But when it's speaking of the church collectively, a woman represents the church. And so here, the church is pictured as a bride. The bride hath made herself ready, collectively, you see. Which would include this thought, this primary thought, that we must seek out those who are to become members of the bride of Christ, because the Lord has been pleased to use human instrumentality all the way through. The Lord could have enlightened the Ethiopian eunuch as to the meaning of that those texts, he could have sent a just opened up his mind so he could have understood it in a miraculous way. He could have sent an angel who could have flitted down and materialized and sat in the chariot and explained all this. That would have been the easy way. But the Lord has given opportunities for us to do it the hard way, to lay down our lives for the brethren. How else could we do it if it was made too easy? And so we go through a lot of work, which seemingly doesn't accomplish much, but once in a while we get some results. We get a jewel, and it's just like finding a diamond in the diamond mine. You find one a year, and you're repaid for all the effort. How much more true with those who will be in the royal diadem of Jehovah, the jewels in that royal diadem, this new creation, this special creation, you see? So the bride has made herself ready, means that they have sought out, by the Lord's direction and by the Lord's grace, those who are to be fellow members. And I think we all here, our presence testifies the fact that someone has sought us out, either directly or indirectly, and helped us into the truth. So the bride will indeed have made herself ready by the Lord's grace. You remember what the Ethiopian said? Philip asked, "Understandest what thou readest?" He said, "How can I, except a man show me?" Why? Because the Lord planned it that way. And what applied there, back there, you see, is applied all down through the age. The witnessing, now notice, the bride of Christ is to make herself ready. Revelation 19:7. I'm still reading from Tabernacle Shadow, page 115. The witnessing to the world during the present age is quite secondary and incidental. Now that has been misunderstood. The witnessing to the world is quite secondary and incidental. Yes, the witnessing to the world, per se. The witnessing to the world as worldlings who never respond. That is secondary and incidental. That is a byproduct of our real effort to find the body members of Christ. It's a byproduct. So he's not saying here that the public witness is quite secondary and incidental. It would belie his whole course of life. Because it was important, wasn't it? He carried it on in great diligence. And so we must think of the public witness as being primarily to find the body members of Christ. And as a byproduct, the world will get a witness, even though they don't accept it. Now we might make this even stronger and say that it is not a legitimate work to go out and try to convert the world. Any more than it would be proper for an espoused bride to have children before the marriage. It's only when Christ becomes the second Adam and the church the second Eve that the world of mankind will become the children of the church. And now there's another, but there is something else related to this, that we'll say an older sister in a family. In the big families, there were usually older brothers and sisters. Now wouldn't it be commendable if an older sister would take over part of the care of a young, brother or sister that comes along in the family? No one would find fault with that, would they? And it would be good training, too, if she should ever have children of her own. But you see the difference. What we are doing is looking for the hearing ears. And when we find a hearing ear, it means that they are already being brought into the family of God, you see. He puts the hearing ears on them. Now in due time, if the church is faithful, they will put the ears on the people. But we can't do that now. We must look for the hearing ears. We must look for those who are our baby brothers and sisters, and by assisting them while they're helpless, we are rendering the most important, the most valuable service to the brethren. Now, in this thought of love for the brethren, we must not settle for anything less than the real thing. And I find that while love for the brethren is stressed all over the land among all different groups of Bible students, that they don't really appreciate brotherly love. They're talking about something else. It's a sentimental feeling of goodwill toward everybody, you know. And they call it, well, that's love, that's a sentimental love, and maybe a good thing, but it's not love for the brethren. It's not brotherly love. Now, why are we brethren in the first place? Well, of course, it's because we have common parents. Now, we have, that is in common, we have God as our Father. That's why we are brethren. So love for the brethren is not first, you see. It can't be. Love for the brethren is second. Or rather, it's third. Love for the brethren must rank third, not first. Even if we had the right kind of love, it still wouldn't rank first. No. First is love for God. Second is love for His Word, because it's through His Word also that we become brethren, you see. Third is love for the brethren, and fourth would be love for our fellow man, for the world. So love for the brethren must follow and be in harmony with and consistent with our love of God and our love for His Word. Now, in a family, we know that that brethren would have an interest in the family reputation. That would be paramount. And if one of the children in the family disobeys the instructions of the parents, the other children in the family would feel that this is a reflection upon the family tradition, you see. It is a reflection upon them because they're of the same family. And so we can't imagine that even in a natural family, that if someone was taking liberties, disobedience to a certain extent to the rules that the family laid down, to the traditions of the family, a true brother would not pat him on the back and treat him as though he were an obedient brother or sister. Now, isn't that true? No, if we really have brotherly love, we will be very concerned about anyone who is deviating from the instructions that the Father has given. Because that must be first and paramount, you see. The Father, and then His instructions. And then we love the brethren as they try to follow out that and those instructions. And incidentally, we would love, as our love expands, gets larger, it becomes deeper for those who are in the inner circle, so to speak. You know, it was true of our Lord that He loved some of the disciples more than He loved others. But it was not a matter of just partiality. This was based on the right foundation and upon the principle. He loved those most who loved God most. Now, this is proper, you see. And so with a lake, as the lake gets larger, it must become deeper in the center. And so our love for those who are with us in close communion with the Lord would be deeper, even though our love might be wide and encompass large numbers that we would recognize as brethren. And as we shall find out, the Bible and the pastor teaches that the basis of fellowship is very broad and very generous. But the qualifications for leaders and teachers is really quite narrow. the very nature of things, it must be, if we're going to promote that unity and growth, you see. In Matthew 23:8, Jesus said, "One is your master, all ye are brethren." John 7:15-17. "He that will do the will of my Father, he shall know the doctrine." That's a simple formula, friends. Do we want to really know the truth? Do we want to be sure that we have the truth? It is contingent upon our full consecration to God. "He that will do the will of my Father," that's our part, "he shall know the doctrine," that's God's part. God will see that we know the truth and that we have accurate instructions as to how to what to do if we want to do God's will. Now, this love for the brethren, then, what is the thought? In 1 John 3:14, we read, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." Now, this is important, isn't it? Now, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Now, what would this mean? Again, it would rule out just sentimental feeling and want to do good to everybody and make no distinction, you know, on the basis of principle or truth or anything. That may seem like a deep, profound love, but it isn't. It isn't brotherly love. It isn't Christian love, you see. So what does this mean, then, that we know that we pass from death into life because we love the brethren? What is the alternative? If we didn't love the brethren, we would love something else, right? And it's the contrast between what we maybe formerly loved and what we now love that gives us the assurance that we've passed from death into life. Now, of course, we might love self. And many people do. Love self above everything else. Well, then they certainly would lose. They wouldn't have the assurance that they've passed from death into life, would they? Because they don't love the brethren. Now, they may love the world. Well, then they wouldn't have this assurance because they don't love the brother, especially. They may love their family, which is a higher type of love. That's very proper. But it wouldn't give assurance if they passed from death into life. Why? Because they don't love the brother. They love something else. Now, we might put it this way, that if there's any place that you'd rather be than here in the presence of the Lord's people and to listen to encouragements and admonitions from God's Word, if there's any other place or if any other people you'd rather be with, then you would lack the assurance that you've passed from death into life. I think that's quite simple, isn't it? That's the implication. Now, that would be reasonable, but it's also scriptural. Now, listen to this. "Hereby shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one for another." Now, you see, even outsiders will recognize this. Now, when you go home from this convention, you can have a witness. You can have a testimony that you've passed from death into life. Some of your worldly associates, or maybe in business, or friends, they say, "Well, where were you over the weekend?" And you say, "Well, I was at a Bible convention." "You mean you spent Sunday in a Bible convention? Nice weather like this, and you were at a Bible convention?" "Yeah. Yeah, we were there Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, too." "Oh, you don't mean to tell me. You mean you get a pleasure out of that? You'd rather do that than to go out and do something else? Or be with your family? Your friends?" mean, to say you neglect your relatives, they'd like to have you come spend time with them, you know. You come once in a while, but they'd like to have you come often. But you mean you'd rather be with these people than you would with your own relatives to a larger extent?
Yeah.
This would constitute evidence that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren and not something else. Now you see we're getting down to something real, aren't we? This is real Christian love. This is what it means to love the brethren. And the closer they are to the Lord, the more they love. We love them. That's the reason that there are a lot of brethren throughout the world. Why are we here? We have something in common. We think the brethren here are brethren who are closest to the Lord. Yes, this lake of love is deeper, we think, in the center. We should not be too concerned about trying to herd everybody together, but if we get as close as we can to the Lord, ourselves, we're going to be close to the ones who are close to the Lord. Automatically, aren't we? That is our chief endeavor. The Lord said in John 14, 15 to 23, if ye love me, keep my commandments. That's pertinent too, isn't it? 1 Peter 2:17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood. There's a distinction too, isn't it? Honor men, don't love them in a special sense, but love the brotherhood. That is carrying out the Lord's commandment, you see. Now, I said that we wouldn't love the world, we'd love the brother. That's the alternative, you see. Love the world. That's what the Lord said to us. 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Like the evidence we pass from death unto life, we love the world. We don't have the love of the Father. Now we have already alluded to some of the references, scriptures that show that the basis of fellowship is rather broad, but that the qualifications for eldership are a different matter and rather narrow. Now we'd like to we want to read these references. We have quite a number of these pages here. So rather than take down these references, I think we have enough copies to distribute to those who might want them. Basis of fellowship, we find that our assemblies are not to be exclusive. We're not to forbid worldly people to come into our meetings. We're not even to forbid sinners to come into our meetings. The pastor says the worldly are not to be urged to come to these meetings. This does not mean, I'm talking about our private meetings now, not public meetings. This does not mean that outsiders are to be forbidden entrance. The sinner should be free to attend and be convinced respecting his error. We can leave that with the Lord in the Lord's hands, that if they want to come to our meetings, the Lord will overrule it, and it may be that he's leading them on. This is found in the sixth volume, page 311. We will mention the basis of fellowship. It's very simple, and it's outlined also in the sixth volume. First, our redemption through the precious blood and our justification by faith therein. Second, our consecration, sanctification, setting apart to the Lord, the truth and their service, including the service of the brethren. Third, aside from these essentials upon which unity must be demanded, there can be no scriptural fellowship. Upon every other point, fullest liberty is to be accorded. Now there's a safeguard here. That statement up to that point might just provide license, you see. But notice, to have the fullest liberty on other points, with, however, a desire to see and to help others to see the divine plan in its every feature and detail. Now that last clause would necessitate the selection of teachers clearing the truth, wouldn't it? If we want to have the truth clearly presented by someone who represents the class, then that representative must himself be clear in the truth, be able to assist others to a clearer knowledge. So even in that simple basis of fellowship, we have the deeper
connotation of the importance of leaders being clear in the truth. Now we might just mention some scriptures. We won't take time to read what the pastor said on this. He was, as usual, right in harmony with the Bible teaching. Now, after five full chapters involving many doctrines, Paul says, "These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, he is proud, knowing nothing, from such withdraw thyself." 1 Timothy 6:2-5. Again, Paul writes, "If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." 2 Thessalonians 3:14-15. 1 Timothy 4:16. "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them." Now he's speaking to Timothy as a teacher, you see. 1 Timothy 1:3-4. "Charge some that they teach no other doctrine." It meant the doctrine in the singular there, but in the preceding reference, 1 Timothy 4:16, it mentioned doctrine in the plural, so we couldn't get mistaken. Doctrine can be both singular and plural, right? But in 1 Timothy 4:16, it mentions doctrine in the that continue in them, plural. 1 Timothy 5:22, "Lay hands suddenly on no man." This is a collection of leaders and teachers laying hands upon them. Titus 1:7-14, "Holding forth the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." I'm talking about teachers, isn't it? Now, Philippians 3:15-16, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded," well, I'll just say, well, don't worry about it, unless it's on the ransom or resurrection. The Paul doesn't stop there. "If in anything he thinks differently, God shall reveal even this unto you." We'd expect to develop in knowledge, you see. "Nevertheless," notice this, "whereto ye have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same things." Again, he gave pastors and teachers till we all come to a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the perfect man, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Ephesians 4:11-14. "Whereunto ye have already attained, let us walk by the same rules, let us mind the same thing." You see, there's no excuse for losing our understanding and appreciation of the truth. Now, if we can't understand it in the first place, God knows that, and he doesn't expect it. But if we have attained to a clear knowledge of the truth, then we certainly could maintain it if we were in the Lord's favor. But if we were losing his favor, you see, then he would even send strong delusions that they should believe a lie who receive not the truth and love it. Well, he doesn't actually put the wrong thoughts in the minds of anybody, but he withdraws a certain amount of protection, and you can be sure that we're no match for the devil, and he will see that we are deceived, more or less. So it comes back to the same thing. "He that will do the will of my Father, he shall know the doctrine." He guarantees that. But we'll be put in touch with the true teachers that will help us. Another author points that out. "He shall give his angels charge concerning me to guard thee in all thy ways." He applies that even to the earthly guardian angels in the form of teachers and the church and so on, which I think is a reasonable thought and in line with what we've already considered. So we shouldn't settle for drifting back and losing our appreciation. It's a bad time, you see, that we're losing the Lord's favor. Now we have copies of this for those of you who would like to pursue this study further, to see what the pastor has to say in harmony with what we've already considered. Now, in an article the last article that the pastor wrote, The Hour of Temptation, November 1st, 1916. It's now reprint 5981. And the pastor takes note of the fact that some were drifting away from the truth. He could see that they realized that he was going to leave them soon, and so apparently they were getting ready to make changes. And so in this article, he says that the elders who admit that they are out of harmony with many of the things in the scripture studies, they admit that, he says, we are asked, what should be done under such circumstances? We reply, let those who wish to follow such leaders do so. That is their right. We shall wish them well. But let us not follow with them, nor submit to a moment to such arrangements. We recommend that such classes vote to dismiss such an elder from his position of service. And then, at the close, further down, he says, we have not given such strong advice heretofore. So what you will read on this sheet was given heretofore. And the last advice that he gives on the subject is stronger than this. This, I think, is strong enough, fair enough. But this is even stronger. Now, why should he give this stronger advice at the close of this parade? Well, I think just a moment's consideration would show why. First of all, as long as he was here, he could straighten out the difficulties that could arise in the classes. But now he was realizing he was about to leave them. He would have to turn the responsibility over to the classes, and he certainly does in this article. He tells the classes in so uncertain terms, no uncertain terms, they would have to assume this responsibility for keeping the teachers of the truth in harmony with that message, and to dismiss those who wanted to compromise and to go otherwise. Also, I think he could already see. He could see that there were those who were anticipating his death, and they were already making moves in the wrong direction. And so on this occasion, he gives stronger advice than he had ever given before. Now, I'm in harmony with that strong advice. And you know, I'm in harmony with, I have a letter here that was written when the brethren were trying to get together. And the brethren took a very strong stand on our doctrine. This was in 1947. That was the year I went east. Now, I can say that I'm still in exact harmony with the policy of the brethren at that time, 1947. And I still adhere to that policy, even though others have changed. They're now relaxing the position, taking the position of other brethren who were compromising the truth were taking at that time. Now, nobody can say that I have betrayed the brethren, that I hold to exactly the same thing that I held to in 1947, and that many other brethren did. I can document that to anyone who's interested in it. But as one thought I'd like to give in closing. Incidentally, I have some copies of this Hour of Temptation article, and pertinent parts of that, too, if anyone's interested. But one thought I would like to emphasize in closing. We must, of course, in the view of all of this, earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. But no matter how hard we energetically contend for the faith, it must be done in the spirit of the truth. And what, it just got through with our tabernacle or our memorial service, and we learned in connection with the Passover that they were to eat bitter herbs along with the lamb, which pictures bitter experiences that come to us. Now, we can sweeten up some of these bitter experiences a great deal by realizing one thing in harmony with Scripture, too, and that is that people can think they're doing God's service in opposing the truth and the truth people. That's Scripture. We've got to believe it. Our Lord in John 16:2 says, they will put you out of the synagogue. And that the time would come that they that killeth you would think they're doing God's service. Now think of how much more extreme can you get than that? Killing somebody. And yet God says that people who do this could think that they're doing God's service. They're not fully willful then, are they? See the point? Also in the Old Testament even, that your brethren that hated you, that cast you out, said the Lord be glorified. Right? That's scripture. We've got to believe it. And if we do believe it, if we can believe it, it'll take a lot of the bitterness out of the contention that's bound to come up. You remember Peter speaking to the very ones who crucified Jesus, responsible for him. He killed the Prince of Life, Acts 3:14-17. He killed the Prince of Life and desired a murderer to be released unto you, Barabbas. And now, brethren, I know that in ignorance he did it, as did also your rulers. Now, if we can believe it, and we've got to believe it, the Word of God, it takes a lot of the bitterness, I think, that might otherwise arise in these experiences. Lord, that is right.
Hear me? We appreciate your thoughts and your sacrifice and coming. He has suggested that we close with number 215. Number 215.
Father in heaven, we come to thee to thank thee continually and ever for that great gift, the gift of thy dear Son, to be our Redeemer. And we thank thee for the understanding of the great love which prompted thee to give the dearest treasure of thine heart, and to do this even before man was created, for he was the Lamb slain for the foundation of the world. And we thank thee for his obedience and his love too. Oh, how what an image he is of thee. And we love him for it. And both thou and he are a great inspiration to us. Yes, we want to emulate that love, which we know we must do if we are to be members of the divine family, if we are indeed to be at the bride of Christ. Well, Lord, we lay hold upon the grace that thou hast provided, every means, every assistance that's given us, that we might follow in the footsteps of him who has gone before. And we'll give thee all the praise and the honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.